How many people have already had their Christmas dinners? And how many people are going to have more than one Christmas dinner? How many people wish... I'm not going to even go there. Yeah, we're looking forward to another Christmas dinner, and I thank God for the opportunity to have Christmas. Amen. A good opportunity to be together with family to eat food. Amen. Good turkey and all of the fixings and all of the things that we can do at Christmas time. But most of all, it's a time when we can remember the birth of our Savior. And when we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, when we think about His incarnation, that incarnation, everything that was around Jesus Christ, if you will, it all pointed towards the cross. You know, we can't park at the birth. Amen? I one of the tracks, I think we've got it back there, if they're not all gone. It's Christ's birth. Why Christ's birth wasn't enough. And many people today, even within Christianity, say, well, you know, Christ just came to be a good teacher. He came just to be a good example. He came to show us the way of righteousness, not to be the way of righteousness and all of these other things. But Jesus Christ came to be, He did certainly come to be an example of righteousness. He also came to be an example of obedience as well. You could imagine, you know, as we think about children, you know, when our children were younger and, you know, were they always obedient? Were they, you know, how many of us had children that were always obedient? Anyone? I thought Rachel was putting her hand up for a minute. I was going to say, I think so, but I'd be a little biased there. How many of us, when we were kids, were obedient, always obedient? How many of us today, even as adults, are completely obedient to God? We're not. Christ was obedient. And when we think about His baptism, one of the biggest questions that can come up is why? Why did Jesus Christ need to be baptized? And we will look at that a little bit today. There's some reasons why He was baptized. So in your booklets there, why did the Lord Jesus come to the Jordan River onto John? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll get somebody to read that when we found it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Okay, so why did Jesus come to Jordan? To be baptized. That was the purpose of His coming. John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. Here's the question. Did Jesus Christ need to repent? No, He didn't. So, we again, as we've looked at that, why didn't Jesus need to repent? Was there anything wrong with His belief? Was there anything wrong with His life? Did He have sin? Did He have disobedience? No, he was sinless. He never sinned. He never disobeyed God. Therefore, he had the proper thinking about God and who He was, and obviously, and so he did not need to repent. When a Jew was baptized by John, what did he do according to Matthew 3 and verse 6? What were they doing there? Yeah, and the Bible says there, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And they're confessing their sins. Was this something that Jesus needed to do? No, obviously not. A person cannot confess his sins if he doesn't have any. The Bible declares that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. And we've got some matching matching problem here. And the first one, he did no sin. What does that line up with? What letter? G. He knew no sin. C, he did nothing amiss or wrong. He was without sin. D, he was faultless. A, he was God's sinless and spotless lamb. Okay, F. And finally, he was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that's letter E. Now here is a hot question. Will the believer ever reach the point in his life where he does not have any sin and therefore does not need to confess? Will we ever get to that place? Will any believer ever get to that place? What do you think? No. I'm not going to say it's never happened. I think it's extremely and highly unlikely. As long as we have the world, as long as we have the flesh, as long as we have the devil, and you consider over 1,000 commands in the New Testament for a Christian to obey, and when you think about, again, our carnal nature, the idea of sinless perfection is interesting. There's a couple of different ideas regarding sinlessness. Again, I know I mentioned a little while ago that there's this new grace that's been out for about 10 or 15 years now, what they call the new grace, where once you're saved, you never sin anymore. You don't sin. I don't know if I should say it's been out for 10 or 15 years. It's probably been out for a long time. Well, what do you mean you don't sin? No, when we're saved, we don't sin. And, they go to 1 John, find a verse there. It says that, that if we're saved, we sin not. And that's to prove first. And then they say, well, we're all our sins are forgiven. We don't have to worry about confessing our sins because they're all forgiven already. And all these other things. And so I got talking to some folks one time about that. And they said, no, a believer doesn't sin. They don't need to confess their sins to God after they're saved. And I said, really? Well, you're telling me you never have a wrong thought. You never disobey God. God wants you to do something. You don't do it. Sins of commission, sins of omission. He says, well, no. Well, we would say they're mistakes. And I asked him this question. I said, can you show me anywhere in the Bible where we make mistakes? And the Bible says they're transgressions. That's sin. Right? Sin is transgression. That's what it is. It means we've broken the law. You know what? I'm not going to ask for a confession this morning, but maybe all of us we're transgressors. We transgressed the law this morning driving here when we went over 80. Well, 82, that's okay. Well, no, 82 is still transgressing the law, isn't it? The bottom line. And so, that's a transgression. So if I got pulled over, driving here this morning, and he said, you're doing 87 miles an hour, and I got to give you this ticket. And I said, officer, you don't understand. I wasn't speeding. It was just a mistake. I'm saved, so it was only a mistake. Officer, I don't have to confess and say that I did something wrong, And that kind of thinking is crazy. And then there's the idea, when it comes to sinless perfection, that a believer can and does still sin after they're saved. But they will grow to the point where they're never making any mistakes anymore. They're never sinning anymore. And again, I find that very highly unlikely. So the answer to the question there, again, will we ever get to the point where we never have to confess? And the answer to that is no. If you've arrived, don't brag about it because you've just lost it. Amen? I know people say, well, Jesus told that woman, caught in adultery, go and sin no more. And he wouldn't tell her to do something that she wasn't capable of doing. Well, I understand, that Christ commanded her to go, but he didn't go and say, be sinlessly perfect. He told her to go and sin no more. And that doesn't mean that I don't believe that she's never going to sin again in her life. But that's the whole idea. That is, as far as I'm concerned, that is the Christian's prerogative. That is our purpose. We should be going out and we should be sinning no more every day. And the longer we're saved and the closer we're growing to God, the less we should have to confess to God. And the less disobedience should be in our lives. And sins of omission, sins of commission. So if the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to repent, and he had no sins to confess, again, another question, why did he come forward to be baptized by John? Now, apparently John asked the same question, because when Jesus came to him, he tried to prevent or forbid or hinder restrain. He didn't want him to be baptized, saying, I have what? Need to be baptized by thee, and comest thou to me. And you can see some of John's humility here. You know, wouldn't it be nice? Hey, man, you know who I baptize in my ministry? You know, I baptize Jesus. I mean, come on. That would be great. You know? And you know, you think about winning someone to the Lord and they turn out to be the next Charles Spurgeon. You know, I brought the gospel to that guy and I baptized that guy and I discipled that guy and he's the next Charles Spurgeon. That would be great. Well, here comes Jesus, man. Oh, yeah, I could say I baptized the Lord. And John was, hey, wait a minute, Lord. I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. There's something wrong here. And I'm the one that needs it. That John made every effort to hinder Jesus from being baptized. And today, well, we go to Acts chapter 8, verse 35 to 39 there, and that was the eunuch. And there could be a lot of answers to this question, but what hinders people today from being baptized? Unbelief? What doth hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And so belief, if you don't believe, you don't get baptized. Now, that's the scripture, but what are some other reasons why people aren't obedient to scriptural baptism today? Okay, yeah, sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. People don't understand. We had a man here passed away a little while ago, and he was coming, loved the church, loved everything, grew up Reformed theology, and when he left his church, Reformed Theology Church, and he started coming here, he was all like, he was going to join and wanted to come, and then one Sunday he comes in and he says, can you tell me, he was a little fired up, I could see. And he said, tell me, answer this question for me. And isn't it amazing? People always ask you questions right before you're about to go up to preach. Like, wait till after or something, or call me up or come by during the week. Don't ask me really hard questions to get me all messed up before I go up and preach. But anyways, he said, if I want to join this church, do I have to be rebaptized? And I says, I'm not going to answer that question in 2 minutes here. We need to sit down and talk about that. And so I said, I'll come over to your house and we'll talk about it. He said, no, I want a yes or no answer. Just that's all I want, yes or no. And I said, well, you need to, you know, see from the scriptures and you need to understand our point of view or the biblical, let's say, point of view. And well, quickly tell me about your baptism. He said, I was sprinkled on when I was a baby. And I said, you would have to be scripturally baptized. You would have to be scripturally baptized. And so I talked to him a couple times on the phone, tried to explain some things, and I just asked him a question. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible, first of all, where anybody was sprinkled on? And or somebody, you know, baptized a baby? And they always go to, you know, the jailer, the Philippian jailer's house, and say, well, you know, his whole house was baptized. You know, well, it says his whole house believed 4 times. They all believed. That's not a text verse. Lydia's house, it's not, they're all praying, all those that were baptized. Babies don't pray. And I just, you know, show me in the Bible. I'll show you clearly that biblically, to fulfill all righteousness, you should be saved, and it should be by immersion, and it should be by the right authority as well. And so, all that said, what stops people from being baptized today? Pride, and maybe, again, a former baptism, an unscriptural baptism. You know, we took one of Gloria's horses here, and I asked her, how many legs does that horse have? And she would say, well, it has 4. And I said, well, let's take a stick, and we'll duct tape it onto the horse's stomach, and we'll call that stick a leg. Now, how many legs does it have? 4. It still only has 4 legs. The stick is not a leg. You can call it whatever you want. And this is, again, I tried to explain to this individual, you can pour water on a baby's head and call it baptism, but that is not baptism. It's not. And so to try, it's not being rebaptized. You've never really been baptized. And some people, you know, yeah, they get all, you know, all upset about that because it's the way grandma and grandpa were baptized, and it's the way, you know, all down their generations. You know, when I got saved, and honestly, even before I got saved, when I was saved, Connor was a year old, and Justine was about 3 and a half, and neither one of them were baptized or sprinkled on and poured. We were going to the United Church, and they pour. They take babies and they pour, and I didn't have to. I already came to the conclusion from the Scriptures that that wasn't right. I still wasn't completely convinced of exactly how it all worked out, but I still knew that, you know, babies didn't get baptized in the Bible. So when I came to the understanding, and I can't tell my son to be baptized, that's his decision, or my daughter, or me. And when I came to the place where I realized that as a believer, I need to be baptized. Why? What's it going to make you? It's going to make me wet. Amen. It's not going to make me any more saved. It's going to make me obedient, and it's going to make me right again to fulfill all righteousness, as we'll look at that. So I knew that I needed to do it the right way, a biblical way. You can't take a stick and call it a leg. You can't take a little bit of water and a baby and call it baptism. And I just want to say this as well. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The Greek Orthodox, they were the early reformers. They broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. I'm 6th or 7th century. I know it was one of those two. It was back a long time ago. The problem is, when you're Greek and you read in the Bible the word baptizo, which is the Greek word, the New Testament is Greek, and you're taking a baby and you're pouring water, or sprinkling water on their forehead, and you're saying, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father. A Greek would be sitting there scratching his head, because to a Greek, it means to plunge, it means to dip, it means to put under water. And they're going, I put you right, you know, I dip you and immerse you in water. And they're all scratching their heads. So the Greek Orthodox said, hey, there's something wrong with this. This isn't right. And so they broke away and they started baptizing by immersion. Unfortunately, they still did it to babies. They didn't get quite far enough out. But all that said, the Lord said unto Jesus, suffer it or allow it, permit it, let it be. Don't forbid it to be so. And the Lord says, listen, let it happen. And he said, for thus it becometh, or it is fit or proper or right, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, even though Jesus was sinless and he had no need of repentance, being baptized by John was the right thing to do. It was scriptural. It was a command of God. God commands baptism. And God, Jesus Christ, understood that he needed to do what was right and fulfill the command of God, to fulfill the purposes of God as well. And also, again, to be an example to others. To be an example to others. You can't get on the subject of baptism with a Baptist without getting off on a few little trails here, but I always remember the Roman Catholic Church. They actually, in their official doctrine, they believe that Christ was baptized by immersion. They don't deny that the early church baptized by immersion. I mean, how can you deny empirical evidence and scriptural? You know, the Bible says Jesus was baptized in Jordan, not with Jordan. But you look at all the Roman Catholic artwork of Jesus' baptism, and John and Jesus are standing at the side of the river, and he's got a little bowl and he's pouring it over Jesus' head. I'm going, how is that being baptized in Jordan? It's kind of scratch. You know, I don't think Jesus can fit in that little bowl. Again, it's kind of an interesting thing. But all that being said, Christ did it to fulfill all righteousness. Why was it right for the sinless Savior to submit to baptism that was intended for the purposes of sinners? What was Christ's purpose for coming into the world? Why did he come? To save sinners. He came to save sinners. all sinners. Therefore, it was proper and right for the Savior at the beginning of his public ministry to identify with those that he came to save. He humbled himself and was willing to associate and identify with sinners, though he himself knew no sin. He was willing to stand in the place of sinners and put himself alongside of all of the sinful ones, of whom John's baptism was designed as well. So the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be what? Numbered with the transgressors. The New Testament teaches that in all things it behooved him to be what? Made like unto his brethren. Though sinless, he was able to sympathize with his brethren in their struggle with sin. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Not only at his baptism, but through his public ministry, the compassionate Lord Jesus identified and associated with those that he had come to redeem. The self-righteous Pharisee strongly criticized the righteous Christ because of such association. Consider these passages. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 27 to 32, what was the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees? What did they do? They murmured. See, Jesus, he's with sinners. Look at number 2 there, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. What was the reaction of Simon the Pharisee? It's kind of a nebulous one there. He criticized, basically, in his own mind. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What was the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes? They murmured again. Off to the side, chit-chatting with one another. Number 4 there, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. What did they do there? Again, they murmured. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 to 35. What did the Pharisees and the lawyers think of John's baptism? Were they baptized by John? No. Would it have been right for Jesus to refuse John's baptism just like the self-righteous Pharisees? No. See, the Pharisees, they didn't think they needed it. Well, we're not sinners. We've arrived. We don't need to be baptized. So the Pharisees said, don't permit us to be baptized, for we are righteous. And in their own eyes, they were self-righteous. The tax collectors and the sinners said in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, permit us to be baptized, for God is righteous and we are sinful. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, permit me to be baptized, for it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. So when John pointed out Christ to the people, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Thus, John understood two important facts about Christ. Number one, he was sinless. He was God's spotless lamb. And he would identify himself with the sins of the world. And about 3.5 years after his baptism, Christ would experience another baptism. And we can look at those verses there. He would even more fully identify with sinners. And again, just quickly here, the baptism at Jordan and the baptism on the cross. And we won't go through those, but I hope you did and understand one. You know, I think the important one there, 5, in that baptism or the baptism at Jordan, it was symbolic. It's symbolically identified with Christ, but also symbolically identified with what Christ was going to do, which was the death, burial, and resurrection. And in his baptism or the baptism on the cross, Jesus actually identified with sinners and became the sin for us. See, the baptism is a picture of the washing away of sins. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of sins, and how through the death of Christ and through his resurrection that we have the victory over sin. We have victory over the powers of the grave and death. And water baptism symbolizes all of those things for us. His birth, his baptism, again, it all points to the cross. Everything points to the cross. So when did Jesus actually take upon him the sins of the guilty human race? At John's baptism or on the cross? Simple question. right, on the cross. And we know that the Lord Jesus was with sinners. He ate with sinners and was touched by sinners. But the Bible says that he was what? Separate from sinners. Now, how can a believer be with sinners and at the same time be separate from sinners? When is it wrong to associate with sinners? Let's go back. I want to read this scripture. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And of course, most of us are familiar with Psalms chapter 1, right? Who can anybody quote Psalms chapter 1, verse 1? Okay, maybe we'll look at that scripture as well. Let's look at Hebrews or Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 19. The Bible says, "Here, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily in the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall find our houses with spoil. Cast in the lot amongst us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path." And it goes on there, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owner thereof. And again, so he says, don't go with them. Stay separate. They'll want you to have one purse. That's fellowship. And again, that being equally yoked, if you will. And, you know, of course, we know, again, Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1, walk not, stand not, and sit not, right, with the ungodly. So the Bible is replete with again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. Come out from amongst them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what fellowship does Belial, you know, it goes on and uses several different examples there of things that just don't mix together. It's water and oil. Yet we find Jesus Christ over and over again was with sinners. Now, here's the thing. It's like trying to say to a doctor, you know, doctor, you shouldn't be treating that guy because he's too sick. And it's almost like they were saying to Jesus, Jesus, you shouldn't be treating that guy because he's too much of a sinner. You know, they're in order to win people, we need to be with them. We've got to understand there's a difference between isolation and there's a difference between separation. We'll look at that in a minute here. But again, in your book there, circle what responsibility should be, what our responsibility should be towards sinners, whether it's unsaved friends or neighbors, etc. We can't isolate ourselves from our family if they're unsaved, whatever it may be. So number one, is this a proper response? Love them and have compassion on them. Should we do that? Yes, absolutely. Number two, follow their advice. No. Letter C there, follow their example. No. Follow their ways. No. Seek their salvation. Absolutely. Show a friendliness and a genuine interest and concern. Yes, absolutely. Become their close associate and companion. No. Isolate yourself from them. No, that's not right either. Separate yourself from them. Yes. Now, what is the difference between isolation and separation? Well, I remember one time we had a friend who was an old order Amish guy, and of course we know they live on their little communes, and they you know, they're kind of cloistered, and there's all kinds of, if you look throughout the world, there's all kinds of Christians in Canada and other places in the world that they're just the Shakers and Quakers, and you know, you can go on and on and on and on about all the different ones that are out there, and I used to know a lot more when I was searching. I was looking into all these, you know, different people, and you know, they all isolate themselves, and they all have their patterned dresses, and they all have their patterned suits, and their rims and their hats have to be so big, and they look like they've all been stamped out of a cookie cutter. They all have the same haircuts, and all, you know, it can go on and on and on. And you know, in some areas, you know, I think, hey, you know, maybe they're doing something right, but they isolate themselves, and they put, you know, big fences up. And that's isolation. I asked this guy who was an older Amish, and he came to know Christ as Savior, and he was in, again, an evangelical. He ended up in an evangelical Amish community where they believe the gospel. But I asked him a question. I said, why aren't you going out and telling others? I said, doesn't the Bible say that we're to go out, we're to tell people about Christ? And this is what he said to me. He says, well, we've got to worry about our own first. I said, well, yeah, that's good. You do. You got to worry about your own first. But, you know, you guys should be out spreading the gospel, no? But, you know, again, isolation. So the baptism of Jesus illustrated our Lord's desire to identify himself with those that he came to save. But it was important for these additional reasons as well. And, number one, the baptism of Jesus marked the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And about how old was Jesus at the time that he started his ministry? How old was he? 30. He was 30 years old. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized, thus leaving his hometown, his family, his occupation, and his privacy as well. Number two, the baptism of Jesus marked God's approval and approbation upon the 30 silent years, and of course up to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. The Bible tells us very little about those first 30 years. The gospel accounts concentrate on the last 3.5 years of his public ministry, especially, and again, if you look in John, you know, the majority of John, the gospel of John, deals with the last week of Jesus' life. And that's what they did there on that final week. Yet God the Father summed up those many years in one sentence. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the first 30 years of his life entailed the same daily routines that so often face us, yet he handled those ordinary assignments so gladly, so beautifully, and it was where the Father was able to say, I'm well pleased. Number three, the baptism of Jesus marked and identified him as God's chosen Messiah. The descent of the Spirit upon Christ at his baptism was God's sign to John, and again to, I believe, all of the Jews that were there and everyone, that this is the Messiah. This is him. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 5, there talked about witnesses, the witnesses of the Scripture, the witnesses of the voice of God at his baptism to prove to people that he was the Messiah. There was enough proof. There was enough proof for everyone to see that Jesus was the Messiah. His baptism, the anointing of the Spirit of God there. Number four, the baptism of Jesus marked the anointing of the Spirit of God. Christ's dependence upon the Spirit of God characterized his entire ministry. We learn from Acts chapter 10:8 that God what? Anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Did the Old Testament predict that the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit of God? Yes, the Old Testament clearly indicated that he would be anointed. The baptism of Jesus marked the cooperation of the triune Godhead in the mission and the work of Christ. Please complete the following sentence correctly using the appropriate persons of the Trinity. So it starts out with, the incarnate Son stands in the waters of Jordan, identifying himself with sinful humanity. The Father opens heaven to voice his approval of the Son whom he has selected for this task. The Spirit descends from heaven to empower the Son to fulfill the purpose of the Father. And that was from J. Oswald Sanders in his book, Incomparable Christ. Now, if you want to read that on the last page there, I don't know if you did, just a little bit of information about the baptism of Christ. And, baptism, people, like a lot of things, like eschatology, people throw it out the window. You know, people say, well, you know, there's too much arguing going on within Christianity about how it's all going to work out in the end, so we're not even going to bother with it, not going to worry about it. People, and again, even in my day, seeing, if you will, baptism being watered down, no pun intended. You know, what Baptists have always stood for. I mean, when I took history, church history in college, one of the college courses I took, one of the things I always remember is when a whole bunch of Baptists were rounded up and they were arrested and they were told that they had to get their babies baptized and they refused, and they said, well, if you guys all want to be baptized by immersion, we'll immerse you. And they tied them all, chained them all together, and they threw them in the Tigris River. And people say, well, what's the big deal? You know, well, I think it is a big deal. Amen. And we've got to make sure that we understand baptism. We've got to understand Christ's baptism as well, the life of Christ. We'll have a quick prayer, and then we will be dismissed to the morning service. And I'm just going to ask those that are here in the choir, we will come to the front and maybe just go over our choir song real quickly. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings and goodness to us. And for your glory, would you be honored and glorified. We'll thank you, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. And amen.